turn to Psalms 130 and 131. Should be on page 518 if you just want to grab a Bible from the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to try our hand at two of these songs of ascents this morning. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it takes you long enough to get through one of them on a Sunday morning, and now you're going to try two. Well, give me a chance, all right? We'll see what we can do. More importantly, these are God's words for us, and here's what God says. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. We begin to just acknowledge that there's no word like your word, and so to have your word, your holy, perfect word, is a gift, that you would disclose these things from yourself to us, and in so doing, describe a bit of who we are and who you are and the nature of how we can live in relationship with you. And so, Father, thank you. Now, write our hearts that we would receive these words into our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever think about what's most essential in life? What is it that you and I absolutely need to live and to function? Of course, the old school answers are, well, you need food and water. You don't have food and water, then you're not going to live, and you're not going to be very functional. And yet life has a way to expand and grow and complicate itself. And so now we expand out the list of life's essentials, of life's necessities. Heard on the news just last night. I can't remember. I watched two different channels on the news last night. I can't remember which channel it was, but I learned last night that the internet is an essential necessity of life, that people cannot live without the internet. Now, before I go pick on them, I thought, pick on my own self. What narrative do I tell my own self that I can't live without? And of course, you know, if you know me, you know I can't live without coffee. I can't live without bicycles. I can't live without books. I mean, in other words, all of a sudden, see how complicated life gets? My list and requirement of life's necessities and life's essentials is ever-growing and ever-expanding. I need so much. I am so needy. But the scripture comes at this question from a whole nother trajectory. It certainly doesn't deny that, okay, the God who made us, made us to live on food and water. That's a given in that sense. Of course, Moses reminded the Israelites that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So God thinks that we need bread and water, sure, but God thinks we need His word even more than we need bread and water. Think of another aspect that, and even that we find here in our psalm this morning that we've already read about in some of our other passages of Scripture. Think about this thing called hope. Do you realize how crucial and critical it is that you and I operate with some sense of hope? I would suggest to you that you would not even have gotten out of bed this morning had you flatlined on the issue of experiencing a sense of hope. Truly one of the most antagonizing mental and emotional plagues upon the human condition is when hope vaporizes from our lives. We instantly see how essential hope is to live and to function. You lose hope, and you've lost literally the very will to live and to survive, let alone thrive. Well, what binds together these two psalms, I don't know if you noticed it, now, we've already noted in going through these 15 songs of ascents from Psalm 120 to 134 that they're really, there's 15 of them, but they're really clustered together in five groups of three. So in a sense, we are now in the fourth group, in other words, the second to the last grouping, and we are now, by looking at Psalm 130 and 131, we are looking at the second and third psalms in that fourth grouping. So we've already noted that these groups of three psalms fit together, have a corresponding relationship to each other. But we see this in an even more explicit way when we look at Psalm 130 and 131. And I want you to look. You may have already noticed it, but there is a marker there in each of those psalms that very explicitly ties the two together. Look at verse 7. Of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And then lo and behold, look at what is explicitly mentioned, picks it back up in verse 3 of Psalm 131. It's the same thing, isn't it? Starts out the same way at least. O Israel, hope in the Lord. What binds these two psalms, 130 and 131, together is the emphasis that they share upon hope. It's really the two things I want us to look at, because I think the relationship between these two psalms is Psalm 130 describes to us, if you would, the basis of our hope for the Lord. On what basis could you and I even lay claim to this life essential thing called hope? But then Psalm 131 completes this discussion on hope by describing, if you would, the behavior that is needed for us to experience hope in the Lord. There's a sense in which Psalm 130 it describes to us how it gets started, how hope gets started in our experience, what God does explicitly for us on our behalf, so mercifully, so that you and I could be a people who experience hope, which is one of life's essentials in that sense. But then Psalm 131 says, but this is how it gets started. This is how hope is sustained and even strengthened in our experience. There's things that you and I must must comply with, but that the Lord instructs us to do, so that our hope becomes even more clearer and visual in our sight of vision. Okay, let's look at these one at a time. So how hope gets started, how hope gets sustained, the basis of our hope in the Lord, and the behavior for our hope in the Lord. But before we do that, maybe it'd be helpful just to be a little bit more clear on, I think, how our text defines or describes hope. Hope here in this context, as well as in much of the Scripture, is waiting confidently, waiting expectantly for what the Lord has promised to His people. And what the Lord ultimately has promised to His people, the best thing in the entire universe that is now our confident and expectant reality, is that we will get to live in the Lord's presence forever. When you and I have that confident expectation, then whatever unfolds this week or next week or this month or next month or this decade or next decade or however long the Lord should leave us, if we live with a confident expectation in the promises of the Lord, that we will get to live in the Lord's presence. So we confidently wait for the Lord to show up, then we can face life. We can be fruitful in life. We can be faithful in life. But that's not how this psalm begins. Psalm 130, in describing the basis of our hope, verse 1, Psalm 130 begins in a place where there is little or no hope. Where does he start out? Out of the depths, or out of the pit, I cry to you, O Lord. The psalmist is not ascended to Jerusalem yet. In fact, en route to Jerusalem, he realizes that he's taken a detour. He has fallen into a pit. He's in a deep hole, a place of darkness, of no hope. And that's oftentimes, if you listen to people describe their life in which they don't feel any hope, darkness is a perfect word. A deep pit is a perfect description of a hopeless life. But where this psalm begins, we quickly move on from there. In this dark place, in this place with little or no hope, the psalmist says, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. What is he asking for? Mercy. The psalmist is in his dark pit, in his hopeless place, requests mercy from the Lord. I think there's two dimensions to this request for mercy. It tells us two things about what's going on in the psalmist's experience. It tells us two things about the reality of the depths or the pit that he is in. The psalmist realizes that he is in need of mercy, not merit. In other words, the psalmist here in this context isn't clamoring for justice, but he's really, as it pertains to himself, requesting something that is contrary to justice, in a sense. Mercy. One of the things that sets Psalm 130 and 131 apart from all the other songs of ascents, you notice we've described that these psalms give description to the pilgrimage, the journey that that the individuals, the Israelites, were making and taking en route to Jerusalem, to journey there, to worship the Lord. And up to this point, while it has been very honest about the travel hazards, about the adversities that they faced en route to journey into Jerusalem to see the Lord, to worship Him, all of those travel hazards, all of those adversities have been external to the psalmists. It's been people or situations outside of themselves, bad people inflicting harm on them, thwarting them from journeying to Jerusalem, or dangerous situations impeding them to make the journey to Jerusalem. And yet, the tone of these two psalms is not tagging or identifying the problem as external. The other psalms have done that. But there is something different about these two psalms. And what's very different about these psalms is they direct us to consider the inward hazards and adversities that are lurking around in our own hearts and souls. Really, with the psalmist asking for mercy and not for justice, what I'm suggesting to you is that the reason that he is in the pit, the reason that he has found himself in the depths at this moment, is that it has been self-inflicted. It's not been external hazards or external adversities that has thrown him into the pit, but it has been the wayward condition of his own soul, the prideful hubris of his own heart that has landed him in a hopeless condition. It's his own sin. And in his own sin, he realizes that he has little to no standing before God. Verse 3, oh, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? O Lord, if you should count my sins against me, what hope is there for me to be delivered out of the depths, to be pulled out of the pit? I'm so appreciative of the one of the songs we sung this morning. I think How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Why should I gain from His reward? In other words, why should all the bounty of God's blessings fall upon me? He says, I cannot give an answer. Now he goes on to give an answer. I think what he means by I cannot give an answer is there is nothing native to me that would merit me receiving any blessings from the Lord. He's saying here, Lord, I'm not asking for justice. I asked for justice in some of the other psalms for people that were doing things bad to me. But in this case, I'm asking for mercy, Lord, because I'm in this pit of my own doing. My own iniquities have landed me in this pit. Sometimes in life, that's what it is. Sometimes you and I find ourselves in a pit because, like Joseph's brothers, they're mean and they toss you in the pit. And sometimes you and I are in the pit because we have put ourselves there. Whichever it is. In this context, it's because of his own iniquities. He says, Lord, before you, I have no recourse. But the song that we sung goes on to sing, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. That's why his request, his way out of the pit, is not, Lord, get down here and give me what I got coming to me. Give me what I'm entitled to. Give me the perks that I've earned. No, he says, Lord, would you listen to my plea for mercy? Just punishment is what I would have coming to me. You say, well, oh, you're a Baptist preacher. Well, you're one of the good guys. You're wearing a white hat, you know. Apart from the grace of God, Baptist preachers, nor any other species in the human race, have any standing before God. Just punishment is what he, what me, and what we would have coming to us if that's what the Lord should decide to do. Oh, but the psalmist is acknowledging not simply that he knows he needs mercy, but I would suggest to you that psalmist is confident that he knows that there's one thing that the Lord loves to do. There's one thing that tickles him pink, if you would, and that is the Lord delights to show mercy. I can ask this God for mercy because I just really don't expect saying, Lord, could I have mercy? And the Lord says, shut up, I'm not going to give you no mercy. No, the Lord is inclined to give mercy. He says there in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. What a bold and audacious claim. Not in the sense of, well, the Lord's obligated to forgive me. No, he's not obligated to forgive any of us. But you know what? The Lord is uber inclined to forgive any of us who would cry out to him for mercy. I believe with all of my heart that there's not a one of us here this morning or anybody that we encounter in any point in our entire existence that if we seek the Lord and cry out to him for mercy, that he would say yes. That he would never say, not going to do it. This is the season. This is the era. This is the time that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the era of the depths and the riches and the extensiveness and the wideness of God's mercy. So any and all who realize I've put myself in a hopeless situation, I have dug a pit and tossed myself into it by my own orneriness, Lord, would you have mercy upon me? The Lord will not say, get out of here, you bug me. But notice the consequence of with the Lord, verse 4, there is forgiveness. See the consequence of recognizing and experiencing the forgiveness of the Lord? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in one of the other songs of ascents. The Bible really describes two kinds of fear. A natural fear, in other words, in our own sin, we are afraid of God. That's why every angel, every encounter of an angel in the Bible, the first thing they have to say when they encounter a human being is, do not be afraid. Because when we see God and his messengers, it's like, oh no, I am in trouble. It's the death of me. And that's true. There's a natural fear that we're naturally afraid of a holy and infinite God, that we are terrorized by the thought that he is just. And honestly, I know this may sound rattling to our cages, but we fear him because he is holy and just, because we hate him. But that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. There's that natural fear, but then there's a positive kind of fear that's described in the Bible, what I would call a gospel fear. And a gospel fear is that when we see our sin, but that we see that he is inclined to pardon sinners because he has a mercy and a love, a kindness towards sinners. We no longer hate him. We now hate our very sin that has estranged us from him. We are now overwhelmed by his mercy and by his love for us, and we love him. So this kind of fear, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It's not a terrorizing loathing of God, but it is an awe and a reverence. It is a love and adoration in the face of all of God's goodness to us. And with such that kind of godly fear or gospel fear, what we really now fear is that we fear being not having him in his love. Out of such fear, we willingly, gladly seek him. We willingly, gladly pursue him and his ways. We fear the thought of losing him or offending him because he has loved us so much. We are stunned by his great love toward us and his son. We fear him and adore him in that sense of the word. You see, true gospel forgiveness, when we see our sin and the depth of the pit that our sin has placed us in, and when we see that he is merciful toward those who cry out to him, that sort of pardon and forgiveness is transformative. We now grow to hate the sin that has separated us from God. We now grow to hate the sin that we have been pardoned of, because we love God more than we love our sin. We fear him in a godly way. And out of this mercy and out of this pardon, this is where the hope swells up, the basis for our hope, the basis for how you and I could live confidently and expectantly that all that God has promised in his word will come to pass in our lives. The basis for that is the mercy of God in showing a pardon toward us in our iniquity. It says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits or hopes for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. The imagery here is we've got a guard, and he's working the night shift. And the guard working the night shift, he can't wait but for one thing. And that is for the night to be done and for the daylight to shine. Because what does that mean? Job's over. I get to go home. What else do you got to do? Wait for the night to end. In other words, as much as a watchman waits for the morning, I'm waiting for the Lord. I am hoping for the Lord. And then he turns this thing that he has encountered personally, as many of the songs have since do. He summons Israel to join him, if you would, in this song, in this worship. Oh, Israel, verse seven. Hope in the Lord. And here's the two things he says about just to get almost a recap as he makes it public what he's come to know and experience. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. Now, we could parse out the subtle differences between steadfast love and mercy, but let's just lump all that together and just say the reason why there is pardon from the Lord is because he has this, he's wired to be merciful and loyal and loving and devoted to his people. But not only with the Lord is there steadfast love, he says in the second part of verse 7, or the third part of verse 7, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, when the saints in the Old Testament saw words like redemption, their mind ran back to what is arguably one of the central events in the Old Testament, and that was how they were redeemed or rescued from Egyptian slavery. Remember the night before they finally were released from their captivity, the night before, or that very night, if you would, God told the Israelites, now, here's what you're going to have to do. I'm coming tonight, and I'm going to take out and destroy every firstborn. But I'm going to pass over the homes of those who have taken the blood of a lamb, that has slaughtered a lamb, and has spread that blood of that substitutionary lamb over the doorposts of their house. When I see that blood covering that door, I'm going to pass over and I won't take out the firstborn. But every house that does not have that redemptive purchased blood, I'm going to come in and I'm going to take out the firstborn. What he is saying here is that same sort of imagery, that this redemption, this blood purchasing mercy of God, guess what? There's plenty of it. Oh, it's even plentiful enough for someone like me. There's enough of it for someone like you. The steadfast love of God and the more than enough redemption of what he has done means that you and I can experience a pardon from God for our iniquity. And when we experience that pardon from God, it clears the obstacle that has impeded our relationship with the God who has made us. And with the obstacle of our sin removed, then the gate is thrown wide open, and we are the people who get to live in relationship with the God who created us. It's a thing of mercy, not of merit. It's a thing that is open to any of us, not just a select few of us. It's a thing that comes to any and all who would call upon the mercy of God as it's found in Jesus Christ. But do you realize what he's saying here? Forgiveness is just a means to an end. The end is God. Forgiveness is not merely a psychological therapeutic device. Oh, it's great to live in forgiveness, but forgiveness is the massively merciful act of God required so that you and I as sinners could be pardoned and live in relationship with a holy God. That's the basis for our hope. The psalmist starts in verse 1 in the depths of despair, and he comes to completion in verse 7 at the heights of elation. He gets to live in relationship with God. Now, quickly, Psalm 130 is connected to that. Psalm 131 is connected to that. Psalm 130, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 131, verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. But what the difference is where Psalm 130 describes what God has done to start us in this journey of living in hope. Psalm 131 describes what the Lord instructs us to be about, the behavior, if you would, the things that we must attend to. The things that we must come to grips with if we are to experientially and livingly have this hope. And he doesn't spend much time dealing with it, but boy, each one of these two things in verse 1 and verse 2 pack a wallop. Verse 1, the first thing, if we are to experientially live in the hope that God has provided for us through our pardon, we've got to deal with the nastiest thing in human existence, our pride. He makes three claims about this pride. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. A lifted up heart is a metaphor for pride. And yet even how it describes that, what he is saying by our and describing pride as a lifted up heart is pride is a condition that is native to our own hearts. Nothing external to us causes us to be prideful, if you would. In other words, how many of us have ever taken advanced courses on how to do this thing like pride? Has anyone ever like mentored you on how to be prideful? Has anyone ever like walked you through like a web designed course to inform you on how to do pride? No, we just natively do pride. It's just there in our hearts from day one. I didn't used to be prideful until I met so-and-so. And now so-and-so is the reason for my pride. The Bible would say, huh? Dude, so-and-so might have helped draw out what was already there, but it was already there. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes have not been raised too high. That's another picture of pride. That the psalmist, that David knows he has to deal with. And I would suggest to you that what he means by my eyes are not raised too high is I've got a handle on this ambition thing. Ambition in and of itself is not necessarily a bad word, but we often use it as a bad word because honestly we often operate with an inordinate craving that we label ambition. I would that people in the good sense of the word be a bit more ambitious and have a bit more gumption in their lives. And yet that's not what's being put down here. What's being put down here is I have this inordinate craving to make a name for myself. I have this inordinate craving to be famous. I have this inordinate craving to receive glory and admiration and adulation. I'm ambitious to make me shine. That's just another variation of how pride works. He says, I've not gone there. I've not raised, my eyes are not raised too high. Or he says the third thing in verse 1, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. To one degree or another, we probably all equally have an over-inflated estimation of our smarts or of our abilities or of our expertise. I was talking to someone yesterday at lunch, and we were talking about racial issues. I don't know if you like watch the news much or live on social media much or all that thing, but you know there's some real bona fide experts out there on how to fix this racial thing. And yet what I'm so amused by is these people that can pontificate on how to solve all the issues of social justice and racism can't quite seem to even get along with people in their own family and people they go to church with. And so that's why they have to quarantine themselves and live vicariously through social media, in which they get to wax and wane about how they got all the problems of the world solved, but they don't know how to sit across from a table with someone of a different ethnic origin than they are and how to have a cogent conversation of love and care and listening and concern. Well, they're because they're experts. They're experts. See, they're if you would, they're full of pride. They're concerned with things too great and marvelous. Do you want to know how to maybe begin to change the world, and even in terms of the tribalism and the discord that runs rampant in our world? You do that by, first of all, just resigning from being the chief executive officer of changing the world. And you learn to just take a person or two that is in your family, that is a friend, especially someone who is maybe of a different generation or a different ethnic origin than you are, someone who's a different species, whatever, and just learn how to get to know each other and to learn how to love each other well. In other words, just do it in a very localized, very personalized way. And out of that, God will do whatever he wants to with that. Because you realize, wow, it takes a lot of work to just get along with one person, let alone bring about the whole universe of cosmic justice. That's what he was talking about there. People who are prideful have got it all figured out. And they've got the social media platform to explain how they've got it all figured out. They are no different than, in my generation, they are no different than Archie Bunker sitting on his lazy boy recliner. But the difference is that he's got a more widespread platform to express his views and opinions. Prideful, prideful. In other words, you got to choose one or the other. Either you want to live in the experience of hope with God, or you want to live in the experience of your own bona fide, prideful, glory-thieving expertise. But you can't live in both. In that sense, I pity the prideful person. In that sense, I even pity the remaining vestiges of pride in my own heart, because whatever is still pulsating in my own heart that is akin to pride is eroding the beauty of my hopeful vision of seeing Jesus. Then he describes another thing. Not only if we're to live in the experience of hope, we must deal with the pride in our own hearts, but then we must deal with the restlessness in our own souls. Verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I think the two are connected. You've got to deal with pride if you want to have a quiet soul, a heart, a soul that rests. In a sense, a disquieted heart stems from arrogance, hubris, pride. But might I suggest, whether it's me or whether it's y'all or whether it's them that ain't even here this morning, a restless soul is pandemic. And what's so ironic is we have a pandemic condition of an unquiet soul, and we live in an era in which there are more comforts than any other era in history. There are more channels on TV, and yet I can't find anything to watch. There's more wealth and discretionary income, but it ain't enough. Those are all symptoms of this pandemic disorder known as an unquiet soul, a restless soul, in which we overvalue the things that we want but don't have, in which we overvalue the things that we have and we aren't going to let go of them, in which we undervalue the power and wisdom of God, in which we undervalue the goodness of God. And we are as angrily restless as an unweaned child. I'm no expert on either weaning children or nothing much at all about children, even as far as that goes. But I do know one thing. To the extent that I've been around unweaned children, don't give them a bulletproof vest and an automatic rifle. They are terrorists in that sense. I understand they, in their limited world, they just know that they're going to starve to death and no one cares for them. And so they're about to, they got to somehow, in other words, get your attention. I get that. But do you see the imagery? But at some point, when a child becomes weaned, a child weakens his attachment to the stuff around him. The child becomes confident that, wow, mom is taking care of me all this time. She'll continue to take care of me. I mean, she's never let me down. You know, a weaned child is content with what's provided for them when it's provided. That's a picture here of a quieted soul. And when our souls are quiet, we can weaken our attachment to the stuff of this world. When our souls are quieted, we can have a strengthened confidence in the Lord's provision. And when our souls are quieted, we can be content with what the Lord provides when He provides it, as He provides it. Why can we be content? Because we see something that maybe the next person, by the grace of God, has not seen. We've seen what the psalmist said back in verse 7 and 8 in Psalm 130. We've seen that with the Lord, there is steadfast love. And with the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. And being the beneficiary of the Lord's steadfast love, and being the beneficiary of the Lord's plentiful redemption, motivates us to be a people who would strip off the remaining vestiges of our hubris and to practice a right kind of self-denial so that we can see more clearly the hope, the confident expectation of what awaits us. We will see Jesus face to face. So, Father, thank you for such a hope, for such an expectation and a confidence. And, Father, out of that confidence and expectation, may that be that which energizes us to come to grips with our pride and our restless souls. Oh, Father, you've given us a great reason to be humble. You've shown us mercy, not merit. And Father, you've given us great reason to be at rest. You are merciful and loving and provide us an abundant redemption. So, Father, with glad hearts, may we prepare to live another week for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our